faithfulness in the talks. It's always encouraging, and it is a picture of Jesus in a way, isn't it? That these brothers put in the work and the effort, and they pull together what the word says about something, and then the rest of us just get to show up and then get to enjoy the fruits of the effort that they put in. So thankful that you guys were willing to do that. So Phil, a question for you just right off the bat from your talk. So you talk about the problem of unspiritual men trying to do spiritual work. What does that look like practically? So what are some ways that a man, if he is an unspiritual man trying to do spiritual work, how can he see some things that would sort of diagnose that?
I think one thing, he'll probably get frustrated at ministry. He'll probably be maybe overly impatient with members of his congregation. He will not be enjoying the strides. Even when it's stringent and hard, there's still this measure of joy in the middle of ministry. I think he will feel a depth of frustration. Now, all of us are going to get frustrated from time to time, so I don't want to put anybody under bondage with that. But I think if he's regularly getting frustrated, he's getting angry, again, impatient, exasperated, and he doesn't have that sense of gentleness, like, I've got to help bring these people along. I've really got to do that. I think those are some of the things. If he is deficient in his walk with Christ, his personal walk with Christ, it's going to show up in the lifelessness of his sermons. He may have really good material, maybe theologically orthodox. He may have great quotes and great illustrations and great applications, many of which he may have borrowed from someone else. But he's not going to feel that sense of worship in the middle of preaching. And preaching is an act of worship. And I'm more satisfied in preaching when I'm worshiping. I feel like if I'm worshiping, it's probably going to connect with some people. And I think if a guy is not finding that sense, then he needs to stop and go, okay, I need some people to speak into my life. There's some harshness. There's this coldness, and I need some help on it. And sometimes guys just get such a busyness of ministry, they give an excuse for why they're not just focusing on soul care, their own soul care, because I'm so busy. And the ministry is one of the few things I know, maybe being a police officer would be another one, where you could be busy 24 hours a day and still not be finished. So you have to carve out that time for personal soul care. And if you're not doing that, inevitably, you're going to dry up. It's going to show up. It's going to show up in your ministry.
Mm. Yeah. Aaron, have you found that to be a temptation, to not carve out time for soul care since you've been a pastor?
Absolutely. I mean, I've found that to be a temptation since I became a Christian in 1990. Mm. You know, I think that's part of, you know, I like referring to spiritual disciplines as spiritual graces because they are means of grace in our lives. But I do think that when Don Whitney, I don't think he coined spiritual discipline, but I do think it reminds us that it's often work. And so I, you know, there's times when I feel that even times when I'm actually doing the work of praying, sometimes it, you know, it feels like I'm praying to a brass sky. Sometimes it feels like I'm not having sweet communion with God. And so it's always a temptation to let that experience cause me to pull away from God instead of to draw near. So, yes.
So I've never heard spiritual disciplines called spiritual graces. Did you hear somebody else say that, or is that?
That's Thomas Watson refers to disciplines as graces. In one of his books.
Yeah. Yep.
Thomas Watson.
Raise your hand if you think that's helpful to call them spiritual graces instead of spiritual disciplines. That's probably the thing I will remember from this conference. That is so helpful. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Alex, how have you fought against that temptation to not care for your own soul and just be busy with doing the things you know you're supposed to do?
I Don't have much to add. I would say the Lord stirs our hearts through the means of grace, so making the most of our gathering Sunday by Sunday, both when I'm preaching and when I'm not. So singing the songs as best I can with all my heart. We have a pretty well worked out liturgy here. We will read particular confessions of faith, read set scriptures that are designed to stir our hearts. So just laying myself again and again before the means of grace. I try to be very careful in what I read, especially the last few years. I was reading a lot of academic things or cultural engagement type things, and those things are important, but I've tried to read more books like A Quest for Godliness by J.I. Packer, or a lot of Jerry Bridges stuff to stir my heart, or The Valley of Vision. And then trying to invite into my life really good friends, selecting friends well, who are going to be close enough and keen enough and good enough friends to observe things like hypocrisy, observe things like deadness of spirit. And I know it's going to be active and helpful trying to fan into flame my faith and my love for the Lord and those kind of things. So just, God is sovereign. He uses means to stir our hearts, and the Bible tells us what those means are. I'm just trying to find them and bring them into my life.
Yeah, praise the Lord. What if we talk about preaching a little bit? Does that sound fine? Mm-hmm. Okay. So when we hear expository preaching, I think a lot of us assume consecutive exposition, working through a book. But Alex, would you say, so Spurgeon, even though he did not work through books, his sermons typically were expository preaching. You want to explain just bare bones, what's expository preaching?
Well, thank you for giving me the chance to clarify that comment. I don't think expositional preaching is defined by preaching sequentially through text of scripture in a book. So I am taking a break from my series in Matthew and preaching four topical sermons from texts of the Bible. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So expositional preaching doesn't have to pursue the method of, Lectio Continua, or whatever they call it. But that said, the reason I don't think Spurgeon was a model in expositional preaching is not just he didn't preach through books. He would often take a phrase or something in the text and sort of jump off from it. I don't always walk away reading his sermons thinking, man, he really helped me understand that passage of scripture better. He might have helped me understand that phrase or that word. And I do think, I don't have many criticisms of Spurgeon, but one of them would be he allowed sometimes extraneous details in the text to lead him astray from the heart of the passage. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, I would say he's not a model. But in almost every other particular of his preaching, I'd rather read a Spurgeon sermon than read one of my own, or most preachers I know today. So though he did not execute that as well as I think he could have or should have, he's a far better preacher than anyone I have ever heard.
Can I say one thing about that? I agree, and I would want every pastor to see the goodness of going through books of the Bible, because to the extent that they weren't inspired with chapter divisions, we should see them as a whole, and you do lose something. You do lose something if you're preaching an awesome expositional sermon from, you know, Exodus 1, and then maybe next week you're in Revelation 21. I mean, those could be standalone expositional sermons, that's true, but I think the heart of expositional preaching is recognizing that God has spoken in his word, and there's a wholeness to each book of the Bible, just as there's a wholeness to the Bible itself. Mm-hmm. So let's just not lose that.
Yeah, as it's been said so many times with exposition, the point of the sermon is the point of the text. And sometimes you can take a phrase and launch. And Lloyd-Jones did that. And I think Lloyd-Jones was a remarkable expositor in many ways. But when I know reading through his volumes on Ephesians, you get to Ephesians 2:4, but God, and I think he's got 10 sermons on that. And they're wonderful. Would you call them, by the traditional definitions of expository preaching, that's an exposition? You may not call it that, but I'd rather read that than certainly anything I've ever done. And so it would feed my soul. I think the main thing we've got to do is make sure whatever I'm preaching, is this what the text says? If not, I stand the danger of maybe reading some things into it or using a text for a purpose the text was not given, which I think is misusing the word at that point. So we want to be very careful on that.
Okay, so you can preach an expositional sermon from a single passage, a one-off.
Right.
Okay, so what's the advantage? Because all three of you guys in your ministries, typically we're preaching consecutive exposition, right? Working through a Bible book. So what's the benefit of that? Why'd you pick to do it that way? And then we'll just go down the line.
I think you need it for your own soul. You need to be able to see the flow of Scripture. I mean, just like what I was doing, which was not an exposition, but I was showing the continuity in Ephesians. You need that for your soul. Your congregation needs that. Mm-hmm. Because we're exhorting our congregation to read through the Scripture. We did that about this time every year. I would get started for 2 months, encouraging members of the congregation, read through the Bible in the next year. Mm-hmm. And I want them to be able to understand that flow of Scripture. I want them to see the connections. Now, I don't think you see that if you do the lucky dip method, where you just kind of open up and jump in and read. So I think you need it for your soul. I think you need it for your growth theologically. So you're not just a systematician, that you're really thinking in biblical theological categories. And the systematician is wonderful, but you need to see all that flow and connection. And I think that affects my worship a lot more. Mm. I would occasionally do a one-offer. I mean, like you, I preached through Matthew, and I got to Matthew 16, and I did 4 or 5 more sermons on the church. I thought it was appropriate. I needed to expand on that. They were expositions from other texts. And then I jumped back in.
Yeah. Great.
And you're not sitting up like Spurgeon was doing on Saturday night, wondering what you're going to preach the next morning, which sometimes I think he struggled with that. It helps with planning. It helps probably since we don't have a Spurgeon mind, because I don't know anyone that had that kind of mind. Lloyd-Jones maybe was closest, but. We need some time to prepare, think, meditate, because maybe we haven't meditated deeply enough on that particular text we're going to be preaching on. And so we need that flow of doing it.
Aaron, some other benefits of consecutive exposition, just starting at the beginning of Matthew and working your way through?
Well, first I want to say, I never heard John Chrysostom preach. He's called golden-mouthed. And he must have been amazing to listen to. I've read some of his sermons, and they don't, they don't do to me what a Spurgeon sermon does, but the guy was nicknamed golden-mouthed. And unlike Spurgeon, he told his congregation, I published my passage in advance so you know what I'm going to talk about, so you can read the passage and get ready for the message. So I do think church history does inform us of the value of going consecutively through books of the Bible. The only thing I'd add, I like everything that Phil said. The only thing I'd add is what I think Spurgeon couldn't do based upon his style of preaching as effectively as I think he could have done if he did otherwise, is to teach his congregation to read the Bible well. And so I do think that when you preach consecutively through books of the Bible, you're helping your congregation understand how to read the Bible in a way that I don't think is as effective when you're dipping your toe in here and dipping your toe in there. And I think that's a huge advantage. So not only am I seeking to inspire them as they're sitting here, and I want to see the lost saved, but I want them to be able to have a quiet time that's richer. And I think that the consecutive is just really discipling them to read the Bible.
Mm. Yeah. Alex, benefits?
I don't have anything to add.
Okay. So let me add one. It's also helpful pastorally when you preach a sermon on, for example, divorce. for a member in your congregation or a visitor to not be able to say, well, you just preached that because we had this conversation last week. And for you to be able to say, well, actually,
so true.
You were here in Matthew 19. No, I knew 8, 9, 10 months ago that basically we were going to be here. And I found that pastorally.
Can I push back on that slightly?
Yeah, push.
I do think we shouldn't shy away from the pastoral instinct that says, right now, my congregation needs to hear this.
That's good.
So there were some things we felt as a pastor and the primary preacher here, that in our ebb and flow of life here as a church, we needed, that weren't in the typical flow of texts. I don't think it's inappropriate to step away every now and again for that, again, that pastoral instinct, that pastoral burden. John Bunyan said once, he said, I preached what I felt, what I smartingly did feel. And Spurgeon would sometimes speak of God giving him a text, that there was this overwhelming burden of the Lord. I need to preach on this. My people need this. It might be provoked by a certain cultural event, like a 9/11. It might be provoked by something that happened in the church. And the pastor may say, I'm going to move away from this because we need to be on this right now. I don't have a chapter and verse for that, but I just think we shouldn't resist that. Occasionally, you want to be wise in exercising that. But I do think there are occasions where we can break from the regularly scheduled programming and say, this is just where we're at right now, and we need this. So to use an example, there was a young man in our church 4 or 5 years ago, well-known to the congregation, well-loved, who took his own life. Mm-hmm. And it was on everybody's minds. It was a very difficult situation. And I preached from Revelation 9 that Sunday on the hope of heaven, mm-hmm. on God wiping away our tears. We just needed that. I mean, mm-hmm. if I just continued in kind of the next text, I think I would have been pretty insensitive to our congregation. People needed in that moment a particular message about Christ and about the coming glory and the end of suffering and sorrow. So I would encourage you, don't be afraid to do that kind of thing.
That's helpful.
Yeah. Anecdotally, preaching through the scripture has amazed me how just the right text at just the right moment mm-hmm. come up. Early in my second pastorate, there was a lady in the community that maybe was losing a little bit on upstairs, and she was not a member of our church, but she wrote notes to three of the ladies in our church who were the WMU ladies in the church, and it just said a bunch of very insulting, ugly things on it. Well, I can't remember what the content was, but my Sunday morning sermon was as though I knew about the note, and I didn't even know it happened. Hadn't read anything, and right before I got up to preach, one of the deacons said, "Hey, there was a letter sent around to so and so and so and so." I said, "Really? Ah, that's too bad. Well, I didn't know anything about it. It sounded like I had written the note, and so I found out from this same guy. He said, "Hey, one of these ladies thinks you wrote that note." And I said, "What?" So I did have to go address it, but both the sermons I preached that day, Sunday morning and Sunday night, addressed that whole situation in terms of what this lady was doing and the reaction that was going on. And I had not planned that. You know, that just happened in God's providence on it. And I've seen that, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, hundreds of times along the way. Yeah. And who would think it but our Lord?
Yeah, that's right. Let's talk about commentaries for a second. Aaron, what is something commentaries are good at, and what is something that commentaries typically are not good at?
They're not good about knowing me. The commentaries just don't know me. The Bible knows me. Mm. The Bible answers the questions I have. The commentaries never do. Never is too strong. So, I will often, write down questions I have of the text, and it's quite often that the commentaries just don't. They're not scratching exactly where I'm itching. Now, if I had more time and I read more commentaries, eventually I'm sure I'd find an author who, did ask the very question that answer the very question I asked. But they're super good at helping me, someone who's not very good at the languages, they're super good at helping me understand various problems with the text. Mm. They help me not get in the pulpit and get egg on my face. I'm good enough at the languages to read a technical commentary, understand where the problems are, and they will help me not lean into a word that I ought not lean into, you know, because it's got some problems. So, yeah, I'd stop there.
Yeah. Alex, anything to add? Commentary's good at? What are commentaries bad at?
No, I would say they give me, at times, context I didn't have before. I mean, select good commentaries, right? I was talking to a brother after the session about Don Carson. His commentary has been so helpful to me. And he will sometimes put on a sort of pastor's hat sometimes in the way he is addressing text, which is helpful to me. But they give me context for language, context for history in that region where that book was written or that author. Those are the things that are most helpful to me. Yeah.
I've been surprised how unhelpful some of the commentaries, which are basically people's sermons, have been. And I kind of hate to say that publicly, because years ago I heard a Dick Lucas sermon, famous, where's Dick Lucas? St. Helens Bishopsgate. And he said, we don't need any more academic commentaries. Like, we've got enough to last us till Jesus returns. We just need commentaries of faithful men preaching the expository sermons and have them. And those are really a hit and miss. I try to read one like that for every message, but not a ton.
I think maybe the commentaries can keep us out of some ditches theologically, and even occasionally in their applications, but like you, the commentators don't know me, and they don't know my congregation. And that's where some of the expositions would be helpful and sharpening, but even those expositors, they don't know your congregation. And so this is where your meditation, your prayer, your praying for your people, your thinking about the text and particular members of the congregation will help you maybe use your commentaries better to help you with driving the point home.
Can I share three quick resources with the group here? Whenever I'm going to preach on a book, before we're getting ready to study that book, I will go to three websites to help me find good material. Tim Challies has a sort of top five commentaries on every book of the Bible on his website. Ligonier does the same thing. Top five commentaries they'd recommend in any book of the Bible. Mixture of academic and more homiletical commentaries. And then Tom Schreiner has a couple of articles over at Nine Marks where he goes through every book of the Bible, I think, and recommends three or four of his favorites. So I'll just always check those out.
And I think the Nine Marks website also has a series on books of the Bible written by pastors and very, very like 200 or 300 words. And I think
how to preach Galatians or something.
Yeah, yeah, and I think they'll end with, these are the resources that I found most helpful.
Yeah, and Don Carson and Trimper Longman did two different books. I think Commenting on Commentaries is called. Carson is hilarious to hear his comments. And so, you know, you're thinking, I may buy 6 or 7 commentaries here, and he's got 30 or 40 or 50 commentaries, and he'll help you select through. And Trimper Longman does the same thing.
Anybody want to talk real quick about why Don Carson is sort of a unique gift to the church? If you agree with me that Don Carson is a unique gift to the church. Anybody just want to explain that real quick?
I think he has a little bit of what Alex was talking about with Spurgeon. I think he understands who's reading him. And I don't think he assumes that N.T. Wright is the only one reading him. And he has...
Although N.T. Wright should read Don Carson.
Absolutely.
We agree.
Absolutely. But even whether you hear him lecture or whether you read him, he wants to be understood. He wants to be plain. And that really, and for as just the genius that I perceive there to be, I do think that's unusual.
Yeah. Yeah. Don Carson wants to help the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that permeates his writing. He is in it for the church. He is a distinguished scholar, but you don't get the sense to him, reaching higher echelons in academic circles is the goal. He wants to help the Lord's people.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah. So Don Carson, D.A. Carson. Yeah, so same guy.
Yeah, I agree. I think Leon Morris is like that as well, the Aussie. And Del Ralph Davis, he does more expositional commentaries, but he just drives things home so well. And there, that so well. But there are others like that. But I agree with you. Don Carson is an unusual gift.
Man, praise the Lord for him. At what point in the process of sermon writing are you consulting commentaries? Or will you just do it the whole way through? Or are you particular about at what point, yeah, you'll open a commentary?
I try to read, memorize the text, do my language work, work through, jot down ideas, try to decide a theme and an outline. Now, sometimes I get stuck, and I have to push the process ahead. After I do that, then I'll come back and use commentaries and expositions. And generally what I would do would be to get a pretty good stack of commentaries, and usually after a month of preaching through a book, I would weed out who I was going to spend my time reading, because they're just quoting Don Carson or F.F. Bruce or someone like that. And so I'm going to read Carson and Bruce and Morris and some of those other guys. So memorize the text, meditate on it, do the language work, jot down ideas, then hit the commentaries.
So you memorize the passage you're going to preach? You do that every time?
Yeah, I would try. I mean, if you asked me today, recite the text. And I had trouble because I do mine in New American Standard, and I preached out of the ESV for all the ESVers here. So I don't have that as well in mind. And it's not like I'm not an Andy Davis that has that massive and can go and quote all of it. I can do that for me. I can quote it to my wife. I don't get up and quote it in front of the congregation because I'm going to slip up, and I want a good reading of the text. But my wife and I will talk about the text, and so I'll quote the text and then talk about the ideas that I've got going on. But I do that so that especially when I'm driving and when I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd already started quoting the text, and I fell asleep, and then I wake up at 2 in the morning, pick back up where I stopped, and keep doing it. And that has fed my soul so much and just helped me. And then the next week, I probably can't tell you that text because I'm working on the next one.
Yeah. That's great. Yeah. Aaron, at what point are you consulting commentaries, and what's the thought behind that?
I want to preface this by saying what I don't need to say. I'm no Spurgeon. And, I will spend, I'll spend at least 16 hours preparing for a sermon from beginning to end. Maybe it'll be a little bit more. It'll rarely be less. And half of that time is spent researching the text and getting to the point of a sermon outline. And so I would say by halfway through, if something happened, I could get into a pulpit and preach a sermon. So I spend half my time writing the sermon and half the time preparing for the writing process. The commentary searching process, so if I begin on Thursday morning, I'm probably not looking at commentaries until about 2 or 3 on Thursday afternoon, with the exception of what Phil just said. I've been doing it long enough that I know when it's going to take me 4 or 5 hours to answer this question by flipping through the Bible by myself. And so that's where I consider it cheating. I will cheat, try to get my question answered, and then go back to my own personal study. And then I'll just add that so much of my research never makes it to the sermon. Like it really ends up being, it's personally edifying, it's helping me understand the text better, but it will seemingly have nothing to do with what I finally preach. But I do think it makes the whole experience richer, deeper for what I've studied but haven't shared.
In that point, Stephen Olford, who was a mentor to me, used to say that exposition is the art of elimination. And that's the very thing. You're going to leave a lot of things on the cutting floor that's not going to be in the pulpit. And that's good. And you might use it later.
Alex, how's for that?
I read the text in the original languages, then I try to prepare an outline, and then I read some commentaries before I begin to fill out that outline. Can I make like a brief commercial thing here?
Please.
Because I got 2 texts about this. This is kind of an awkward thing to say, but there is a squeaking noise in the room I don't know, maybe some of you have heard that. So if someone's producing that squeaking noise, maybe it's the microphones, I don't know. If that's annoying
Stop
to you,
squeaking.
I'm sorry. Yeah, if there's a mouse in the floorboard, maybe someone could kill that. I don't know, but there's that. Yeah, great.
That's good. Is that it? I thought you had two things. Okay.
Nope.
I love Alex's boldness. There's times where Alex will do something and I will just think, I would never, ever do that.
I tell my wife all the time, you know, you don't have to live the way everybody else lives. You can do things no one else does. Don't have to live this way, you know? You just say things you want to say. You know, it's a fine, you know?
It's good. It's good.
You get my age, you don't hear the squeaking.
All the people under 35.
I do not hear anything.
That is good. That is good. You guys want to hear why I don't feel bad about aiming to memorize scripture regularly? I don't do it. Do you guys do that? Do you aim to memorize scripture regularly? Okay.
Occasional verses. I don't do books of the Bible.
Okay. Because the author of Hebrews, when he's talking about the Sabbath, and he's like, somewhere it's written. And it's like that. It's the first book of the Bible. But the author's like, I don't know. It's somewhere.
Can I say, though, I don't know if this is more valuable than memorizing scripture, because I would encourage folks to memorize as much scripture as they can. But one of the things I don't hear anyone talk about that I think would be really fruitful is try to develop the ability so that you could tell anyone what happens in the book of Ephesians. So flashcards, what happens in Ephesians 1? Learn that. What happens in Galatians, 1 John? What's the message of Philippians, you know? Whether or not you can actually quote verbatim the text at times is less important to me if I could at least begin to comprehend the argument of books, you know. Mm. And that's just a discipline I try to work in there.
That's great. So unrelated to preaching. So there are lots of different denominations today. And I hear different stats. Does anybody have one they feel pretty comfortable with? How many denominations are there?
There's a great chart Justin Taylor just published on his Twitter. He called it the denomination tree. Mm. And he didn't go into every denomination, but there were kind of 15 to 20 groups that kind of capture the last 2,000 years of groups who have gathered together around theology. And yeah.
I just heard one of our close friends, I was speaking with him Saturday, so I won't say his name, and I don't know where he got the info from, but he said 40,000 denominations, and I thought, well, 35,000 are Baptists, but...
So when we hear that, as Christians, should we be discouraged that there are lots of different denominations, or should we be encouraged, or is there a mixture?
I don't think it's a discouraging thing, because we're wanting to know what the Word says. Now, granted, there are going to be some denominations that's probably not that important. Mm. But for those that really are earnest and they say they believe in sola scriptura, then be encouraged on that. We're going to see some things different. And I think maybe that will help us to be humble as well with our position that we hold so dearly, so that we don't, we don't whack people over the head with what we hold. But we hold it by the grace of God. I am where I am in terms of my denominational convictions.
Mm. Aaron, thoughts about this? Because I think most Christians, their default is to see it as only discouraging.
I'm extremely uninterested in how many denominations there are. I am absolutely not discouraged by the number of denominations there are. I'm very interested in how many churches there are and where they are. So I just think the number of denominations is practically irrelevant. I mean, the fact of the matter is most local churches are not very involved in their denomination anyway. It's a very small percentage of their bandwidth. That may be a problem. The vast majority of evangelical denominations share so much in common that it's just glorious and evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit working in different traditions. And most local churches assume that because they're part of the denomination, they're doing that which the New Testament would have them do when it comes to relating to other churches, and they're just not. So even then, the fact that you're in a denomination doesn't mean you're at all faithful to the best part of that denominational work. So that's my answer.
Yeah. I don't know if it's a good or bad thing necessarily, but I do respect when men and churches and movements are willing to go on the record about their convictions. If someone's part of a denomination thoughtfully They are saying, I am convinced about something the Bible teaches, and I appreciate that clarity. It shows that some people have convictions still. But I think it's definitely true. We can't wait until there are no more denominations, right, in heaven. So I don't enjoy difference with other Christians. So in that sense, I would say, yeah, I don't want to disagree over baptism with people. I don't want to disagree over polity with people or soteriology or what have you. But when we are with the Lord in that great congregation, what we see through a glass dimly, we'll see then clearly.
Yeah,
praise the Lord. We look forward to that.
Right. I was thinking the remaining minutes we could talk about membership and formal membership. Did you kind of mention it in your talk? When did you? Oh, no, it's when you were talking about Lehman's book. Membership. But anything else that would be helpful to talk about before we go there? It'll probably be the last thing we talk about. Anything any of you brothers want to?
I like Red Vines a lot better than Twizzlers.
I like neither. Yeah. Okay. Praise the Lord. Alex, any unhelpful
noises? You didn't need
noises?
To hear that.
Yeah. This is a long-standing joke there.
I was just going to an update on the squeaking. I don't hear it as much anymore.
Aren't you glad you came?
That's good. Okay, so Alex, regularly, guys like us will hear the criticism or the question. Folks just don't feel like they see formal membership in the Bible and in the New Testament. How would you answer that? You guys have formal membership. You have a process at Emmanuel. Yeah, you want to outline that process real quick, bare bones?
Yeah. If you want to join the church, we normally, before we would encourage you to start pursuing formal steps, we encourage you to attend worship gatherings for at least 3 to 6 months. So I often tell people, if you want to know the heart of this church, be regular in the Sunday morning gatherings. And pay close attention to everything happening in the service, especially scrutinize the preaching. Is what he's saying an accurate reflection of what God's word teaches? I do still believe preaching is the rudder that steers the ship. Everything's sort of, it's not the only thing, but I think it's one of the most important things. And then I'll say that next thing you should do is get to know the people. The third best thing you can do is like our membership process. It's about to be 4 classes now covering our primary documents, our covenant, our confession, our constitution. So we ask folks to read all that material. It's probably 30 pages worth of stuff. And I review a lot of that with them. And then the next step would be a membership interview with a couple of the pastors, anywhere from an hour to 2 hours of us talking to them about how they came to faith, their understanding of the gospel, why they want to join this particular church, what their church background and history is like, gauging any pastoral needs or concerns there may be in their life that we can help them with as we anticipate becoming their pastors. In this particular church, we then recommend them to the congregation a month in advance. If there are no objections to those members joining, we then receive them a month later. On a Sunday morning, they come down after the service, and we covenant together. We have a church covenant, which I would understand to be the heart of membership in a church. And we recite the covenant together. Service is ended. I ask all the members to stand and the incoming members to stand here at the front, and we recite our covenant together. They don't have it memorized. There's slides on the screen, and the folks here have it in their hand. And I think that's the heart of membership. I don't care if you call it membership, you call it something else, but increasingly, I just see it all over the Bible. There's just no question. The churches organized themselves in such a way that they knew who the church was. There were insiders and outsiders and clear lines of demarcation between them, such that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 14, when an outsider is among you, he doesn't mean someone who only visits once as opposed to the rest of you who visit, you know, intermittently. No, there's a committed, covenanted group of people. This person is not part of that group. They came inside. How do they react to what's going on inside? People were added to the number in Acts 2. Discipline certainly assumes that there are insiders and outsiders and those who are part of the fellowship who need to be put outside the fellowship for outward, manifest, flagrant, unrepentant sin. Oh, it's all over the place. The church knew who one another were, and certainly the pastors know. I think Hebrews 13:17, for example, talks about pastors giving an account to Christ for the souls under their care. I don't think that's just anyone who passes through the doors, whether or not they ever meet that person. I think they knew, no, there's the flock among me here. Shepherd the flock that is among you, 1 Peter 5. We know who the sheep are. We know who we're answering to Christ for. So guys, I have a church directory. I'm now keeping it in the front of my Bible. These are the people I do expect, I do believe, one day in my flesh, I will stand before Jesus, and he will say, talk to me, interview me, about how I, as his under-shepherd, one of his under-shepherds, cared for the names that are written in this book, who are actual members of this congregation. I don't think he'll ask me the same, with the same degree of intensity, about everyone who passed through these doors who may or may not have joined themselves formally to this church body.
Yeah. That's great. That's great. Aaron, thoughts about that?
Well, I would just add that it's really amazing to me that God, that the Bible, that his word doesn't invest all the authority of leadership and of accountability into the hands of a singular pastor or a plurality of elders. I think if I were making something up, that's probably what I would do. I mean, here we are, this is Feed My Sheep. This is largely for pastors. We want to be great pastors, gentle pastors, sharp pastors, pastors who preach the word. And yet God in his wisdom has created a body where the family members actually have collective authority over one another. And that does seem so wise when you consider how sinful the best pastor is. God has protected the sheep by empowering the sheep to care for one another by having a say in who the pastor ought to be, what the doctrine ought to be, and who their fellow members ought to be. And, you know, who would design it that way? But God, it seems very, well, why would you give any authority to the sheep? We all make fun of sheep in, well, we don't maybe do it in sermons, but, and yet church membership says, my sheep collectively have authority over me. And that's only possible because they have the Holy Spirit of God. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and put together. We are to trust them. Now, that doesn't mean the sheep collectively can't err. So everybody singularly is going to be held accountable to God for the churches they join and the preachers they listen to. But a few weeks ago when Andy Stanley was preaching in Atlanta, he said something like, people often ask, what do we believe at North Point about, maybe it was about homosexuality, I don't know exactly what, about marriage or something. And he said, well, that's really not the question to ask. We believe everything. And what he meant by that is, you know, there's thousands of people here, non-Christians, you know, Christians of all denominations. The question is, what do we teach? Well, that's, okay, that's not an unimportant question. What do we teach? But if you believe in church membership, you get to ask the question, what do we believe? And it is profound to be able to stand with 30, 300, 3,000 Christians and say, this is what we believe. And church, all those texts that he just mentioned, they make that statement possible, which is a much better way, I think, to be about the task of global evangelization, much better than Aaron standing on a hilltop, you know, preaching, which we, you know, I love preaching and street preachers and all that, is to have hundreds of people standing together saying, we will go to jail for this. Mm-hmm. And without membership, you lose all of that.
I appreciate what Luke says to Theophilus. He writes about the things most surely believed among us.
I know. Mm-hmm. I grew up in the era where there really was no such thing as a membership process. A Baptist church was the easiest thing in the community to join. And, you know, there was nothing to it. So to me, one of the most encouraging things over the last 20, 25 years has been focusing on good, solid membership. And I remember when I started seeing some of these things, I was pastoring a church, I planted the church, and we started revising or sort of developing polity documents to reflect the theological concerns that I was wrestling with. And before we got it really instituted, we had this sudden influx of people, and they all left. I think I can say that in fairness. There may have been one or two that dangled around, but I think all of them left, and most of them were trying to undermine. There's a huge danger of not having a good membership process. I can tell you horror stories about it. I shall not. But you want a good, solid membership process. I think either one of these guys could write another book on it, and we'd all profit. So I'm just goosing y'all a little bit on that.
Okay. Quick story. I was observing a panel once where a lot of pastors were talking about this kind of thing, about membership in the church and how high the fence should be in terms of joining. And Alistair Begg was on it, on the panel. And they were talking about, yeah, people don't think the church is like a country club. You can just join and, you know, anyone. And Alistair Begg goes, aren't you actually members of the country club? And he goes, it's actually a pretty rigorous process to join a country club. And he said, churches would do well to imitate the country club. He said, my wife and I, he said, we had to come in for an interview. We're going to talk, we had to meet separately with them, and they had to hear our background, and there was a long process, and we needed references from different people to actually join. And he was trying to make the point that even these kinds of organizations we often caricature, even they have higher standards than churches often have. Which I just thought was kind of funny and interesting.
Phil, so early on in your pastoral ministry, did you believe these things? You saw membership in the Bible and you were aiming to be thoughtful about it?
No, I was completely ignorant of them. I'm trying to think back to my days in seminary in the late 70s. I don't even remember us having any thoughtful conversation on church membership, church officers, rigorously understanding polity. There were just all these things were assumed. Just go do your thing in the church, make the church big, move on to the next church, make it bigger, move on to the next one. That was pretty much it. And so reading the Bible began to have an effect on me, which was a really good thing as a Christian and then as a pastor. And then reading some of the old guys and seeing how membership was important, it really turned me upside down. And so I often tell the younger guys, you don't know the privilege you have now with really good theological education, mm-hmm. wonderful books. I mean, there weren't any banner truth books when I was in my early years. You didn't see all these, and you know, I think I'd heard of Knowing God, and that was about it. You didn't see all these great books around that we have now. That some of them were out there, but they were obscure. You didn't have people recommending good books to you. The book that my pastor gave the seniors in high school when we graduated was just a piece of garbage. I mean, I threw it away. It really was that bad. It was worthless. And I'm thinking, why did you give us a worthless book? Give us something for our souls. And so this is where this generation is seeing, getting to experience some things. And Stu, I think you'd agree with me on that, that our generation just didn't have.
You can correct me if my understanding in this area of Spurgeon is wrong, but reading some stuff that Jeff Chang has written, I think what amazes me, I mean, both of your talks were so great. Spurgeon is just, you've got to be kidding me. You know, is he the first third of your, like, you're kidding me. And yet, I think the thing that most amazes me is that with that many people, he genuinely sought to ensure that they were shepherded by other members of the church, by their deacons, however that worked, by the elders. With all that preaching and all those people coming, he seemed to care about individual souls. Yes. Mm-hmm. And as hard as it is to preach, and it's not easy in the preparation, shepherding flocks and helping equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, I find that to be 10 times harder. getting back to your membership directory.
Are there...
And they're not to be separated, are they? We're not to separate the preaching from the shepherding.
Alex, what's a situation where somebody would go through the membership class, sit down with the elders, and you guys would say, we should not commend you to membership?
If, with the best of our judgment, we discern that they're not regenerate or have questions about that, serious questions about that, because we do believe in regenerate church membership. They don't agree with the basic doctrinal teachings of this particular local church, which is outlined in our confession of faith, the abstract of principles. They are currently under discipline in another church. Now, that doesn't automatically mean they can't join. We have to begin investigating what's going on there. They're unwilling to keep the basic commitments that we have determined for membership here at Emmanuel. Some of those basic commitments, I think, are inherently scriptural. Like, I could give you a chapter and verse. Some of them are commitments we just decided are going to be part of the fence here. So we will say, if you don't intend to regularly gather on Sunday mornings with us, please don't join the church. Because Hebrews 10, 24, 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we do require that our members come to our members' meetings. We have about six of those a year. You don't have to require that, but I think you should. We don't require that they come to small groups, though most of them do. We could require that if we wanted to. We had the freedom to do that, but the Bible doesn't require that they do. But those are the kind of things.
Yeah. Would, if you guys are meeting with somebody and your judgment is, I think this person probably isn't converted, they're probably not a Christian, what do you say to them? And then what, do you give them some steps to follow? Is there a next step for them?
Yes. Typically, if one or the other of the pastors doing the interview has that concern, we will say something like, we don't always say, exactly the determination of this interview. We'll reach out to you soon about joining. And if one or the other is concerned that maybe they're not converted or they don't understand the gospel, and then one of us or another one of the elders or a particular member will be kind of tasked to meet with that person if they're willing, on a regular basis to go through biblical material related to the gospel, maybe the Gospel of John, or go through a book together with them. It can be particularized for each situation.
Yeah. Great. Aaron, anything to add to that, what you would say to the person in the interview?
If I know going into this membership interview that there may be some problems before it's done, I'll often say it's not uncommon after this interview for us to set up a Bible study just to get to know you better, to get to know your beliefs better, to make sure you understand exactly where we are. I will often phrase it, let's say I didn't do that and I'm sort of hijacked in the meeting, like, wow, you're not where I thought you were, so that the medicine goes down a little bit easier, I may say, I'd really love you to know more about who we are. And now really what I'm wanting to do is I want to know more about you. And then sometimes you just have to be a little bit more bold and say, I'm really concerned that you don't maybe understand the gospel sufficiently. And I'd say 80% of the people respond well, which is evidence, it may be evidence they've got the Holy Spirit. And 20% get really offended and I never see them again, which may be evidence they don't have the Holy Spirit, maybe not, but maybe.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. Alex, should we have Phil close in prayer? 2:15, okay.
Father, we are rejoicing in the mercies you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the encouragement we've been receiving from one another in conversations and in the talks and the opportunity just to share life together in Christ. And we pray that you would be merciful to form Christ in us and in our congregations, and that you might be pleased to use us who stand regularly to minister to the flock, to be instruments in your hands, to help shape and form the very mind of Christ for those that you have brought under our pastoral responsibility. We pray for our brother Aaron as he prepares to deliver a word to us, to exhort us, to encourage us, to teach us, and we pray that you'll give him good clarity and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Y'all, we'll take about a 12-minute break. Back in here at 2:30 for the last session of the day.